It's still the season, and, you know, what's the reason for the season? Well, we know it's not what a lot of people think that it is. But I want to focus in a little bit on something that has to do with this season as the way people perceive it. Of course, you know, we just had Christmas a few days ago, and New Year's is coming up, which still continues a lot of this solstice festivities and the rebirth of the sun and the idea that the sun needs people's, you know, feasting and help to be able to kind of rejuvenate it. I don't want to get into the paganism, except I will say, obviously, that's against the law of God. And what I want to bring out is the fact that what people understand about Christmas, the way that they look at it out in the world around us, is it reminds people that Jesus was born. He was born as the Son of God, as Emmanuel, God with us, who came to earth as a human being. And while we reject Christmas and all that it, you know, it's about, we certainly don't reject that. We believe in that, although we don't believe that Christmas is really a celebration of that, even though a lot of people are celebrating that, you know, in the way that they go about things. They just don't really understand the truth, and in fact are defying the law by what they're doing. But the irony of that is Jesus coming to this earth as a baby has much to do with obeying the law of God and making it possible for us to be forgiven of sin, forgiven of disobeying, and obeying. Of course, this is the what we're talking about here, Jesus coming to the earth, is called the incarnation. That's the coming in the flesh. It's a great mystery. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes here, and without controversy, which is very interesting because at that time, without controversy, this was just well understood among those who were believers in Christ. And actually, much controversy came in about these things later on and still go on today. But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and he goes through this these points that some people say was an early hymn, or maybe just kind of a creed in a way that of what people described happened. It says God was manifested or revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And there's couplets here. Each of these there's a physical and a spiritual thing going on here. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, which are heavenly, preached among the nations on the earth. He was believed on in the world. Obviously, he was received up into glory, which is heavenly. So you have these earthly, heavenly couplets all working here. But the main key to understand is that the divine God was revealed in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. There are many questions about that, many questions we still have. And I wouldn't presume that we understand all of this, because it's mind-boggling to understand that this happened. But what was Jesus in the human flesh? What was he, God? I mean, it says God was revealed in the flesh. Was he man? Was he both? Was he, as the creedal formulations of traditional Christianity state, fully God and fully man? He demonstrated supernatural powers. Did he have supernatural powers? Was he omnipotent and omniscient as God while a human being? Was he able to sin? Now, these are all, you know, very deep questions, and I'll touch on these. But where does that leave us, by the way? Where does that leave us? These are very deep questions. And does this have any bearing on the issues of Christian obedience to the law, or the law being done away? In fact, it does, and we'll see that. Again, there's a lot here, and I've just got less than an hour to address it. Here we go. Brethren, today I want to examine what it means that the Word of God emptied himself and became human, and the implications of that for us, and the vital importance of understanding this correctly. Now, I don't have this written here, but I thought I should say this. I want to make this clear so you don't know where is he going with this. I believe that Jesus Christ, as a man, was divine. He was God in the flesh. But there's a lot, and I think that's the correct way to state that. Some people say, well, he emptied himself of his divinity. I don't believe that. He was divine. But this has to do more with his identity than his abilities at that point. This is what I want to talk about today. What are we talking about when we say that he emptied himself? First of all, let's consider some characteristics of God. Let's consider a few characteristics of God. I'm not going to have you turn to these because you can look at this yourself. We had in the last Good News, I guess this is the one, I'm trying to get the front, with God's Purpose for Prophecy, September, October 2013. Had a Bible study in here on how does God identify himself. And there's a few questions here. One is God omnipotent, all-powerful? And it goes through and shows, yes. In fact, he's the Almighty God. He's almighty. He has all might, all power. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." There's nothing too hard for you. And in Job 42:2, it says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." God is almighty. He is omnipotent. He has all power. And then another question here is God omniscient? Is God omniscient, all wise and all knowing? And the answer again is yes, he is. It says in Psalm 147 verse 5, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." His understanding is infinite. 1 John 3:20 says that God knows all things. He knows all things. That is all that can be known. I think that's a good way to say that. Some people say, well, do you know every exact thing that will happen in the future? Some people say, yes, he does. But unless the future is not yet fully determined in that sense. But God knows all that can be known. That from the way he has set up the universe. And there's another statement here in Psalm 139 verses 1 and 4. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." You know it all. God knows all. In fact, we have a statement in the New Testament where it says that every hair on our head is numbered, that God knows all. God knows that. God knows everything. Absolutely everything, and it boggles the mind again to comprehend, or not really comprehend, we can't comprehend that God does know everything. So here's a question then, was Jesus in the flesh omnipotent of himself? I'd like you to turn over to the book of John, John chapter 5. Two statements in John we should always keep in mind, these two verses, because they really tell us the answer to this question. John 5 and verse 30, John 5 verse 30, Jesus said, he was talking about, you know, people are going to be resurrected in the future, but he said, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing." That's a huge statement right there. Now, that didn't mean he couldn't walk. It just meant that everything he did was directed by the Father, obviously. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He's going to do whatever the Father said, but he doesn't act without the Father. And in fact, he said, "Of myself, I can do nothing." He did not have, you know, he did all these great miracles. You say, well, he did the miracles because he was God hidden in a veil of flesh. Some people believe that. There was Almighty, omnipotent God hidden behind a veil of flesh. That was Jesus doing these great miracles. Is that how it was? Turn over to John 14. John 14. And this is interesting because right here, Jesus was identifying himself with the Father to Philip. Philip said, "Show us the Father." He said, "Well, haven't I been long with you?" Now some people say, see, they're one being. Well, they're not. He just represented the Father perfectly in character. Here in John 14, but in verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. And here's the key right here. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. The Father who dwells in me does the works. Who did the works? Who did these great miracles? Jesus says, it's not me, it's the Father. Now that doesn't mean he didn't have any share in that. Obviously, he was working with the Father. He was cooperating perfectly, as we are to cooperate perfectly with God as he works in our lives. But he was cooperating with the Father. The Father did the works. That's plainly stated by Jesus Christ. Now, he performed great miracles. Yes, he absolutely did. He commanded the wind and the waves. And they said, well, who is this who can do this? You know, he walked on the water. Certainly there's some uniqueness in what he did, I would agree. And there was uniqueness about him. We know he was the only begotten of the Father. He was not born, you know, he was the seed of the woman. He was born from Mary with Almighty God as his Father. There's nobody else that is in that position. Nobody on this earth except for him. He is the only one. Others came about by miraculous conception, but it was, you know, with a human father and human mother. He did not have a human father. Biologically speaking, he had Almighty God as his Father completely. And that's, again, mind-boggling. How is that? But yet he did. And so he certainly was different. But I want to point out that, you know, though he did certain things, that these things weren't exclusive to him. That is the works that he did. If you think about the fact that he commanded the wind and the waves, he walked in the water. Think about Exodus 14. Moses lifted his staff. He stretched his hand out over the water. God said, stretch your hand out over the water to divide it. Now again, Moses didn't really do that. God did the works. But Moses did something that God told him to do as his spokesman and representative. Same as what Jesus did. I don't want to apply that Jesus was just a prophet. Again, he was the Son of God. But others did similar miracles. Remember, he raised people from the dead. That was awesome. But so did Elijah and Elisha. Of course, again, it was God doing the works. Now, Jesus fed the multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. But I'd like to turn over to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4, Elisha fed a multitude similarly. It's a smaller one, but still, it's interesting if you look at this in 2 Kings chapter 4. Verses 42 through 44, it says, then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. He said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant, said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. That's very similar, right, to what happened when Jesus fed the multitudes. It didn't require being the Son of God in that sense, to be God to do that miracle. It was required to be representing God and doing what God wanted to be done. Remember that Jesus told his disciples that they would do greater miracles than he did. He said that in John 14 and verse 12. Greater works that I do will you do. Because I go to the Father. That was an interesting fact because he was going to then go to the Father and work in them to do those miracles in their lives when he was transformed into omnipotent power himself. Now, was Jesus omniscient, you know, while a man? I think it's interesting. It was pointed out by Mr. Barnett in Sermonette. You know, Jesus could read people's thoughts. He gave a reference, and I'll have that one written down, but I have Matthew 12:25 and Mark 2, verse 8. It says, knowing their thoughts. But we have to be careful not to make too much of that in one sense, because if I said, you know, Kurt over here was arguing with a bunch of liberals or something, and they were trying to say this to him, but he, knowing their thoughts, said, you know, this and that. Well, we wouldn't think that Kurt had a supernatural perception of their thoughts. It's just that he knows what they're all about. And Jesus knew what people were all about. He knew what these religious leaders were all about. He knew it because it was very clear. You didn't have to be divine in that sense. But I definitely do believe that Jesus had supernatural perception. He definitely had supernatural perception because God gave him the authority to forgive sins. And so he was able to read men's hearts and actually judge them. And so without, you know, being able to read men's hearts, that wouldn't be quite a fair thing. So I do believe he had that. And in fact, we have other evidences of that. I'll just point out to you John 1, verse 47, where the case of Nathanael, he told Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This is when he first met him. And he said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. He knew this man's character and he knew what he was doing in his private life before he even met him. So that is a big deal. That's not something that would be normal to just any average human being. Obviously, this was a special perception that he had. John 6:64 says he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. He knew that it would be Judas. He knew what was happening far away, as when Lazarus died. Remember, he told his disciples, this is in John 11:14. He told him, well, he's sleeping. I says, well, if he's asleep, we could wake him up. And then he said, no, Lazarus is dead. And he wasn't even there to be told that. They had just had information that he was not well. And so then he knew when he had died, and he told them that. And he had that clearly was supernatural, that he had that perception. But, again, we can see this with the prophets, too. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, let's look at verses 8 through 12. And we have here, it says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, we're talking about Elisha here, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, who's the traitor here? Who's telling them the secrets? And it says, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And that was the truth. So he said, go and see where he is. So this is a miracle that was able to happen there. But again, we know that Elisha was not the son of God in that sense. He was not what Christ was. He was not God, divine in the flesh in that sense, but he was had that ability at not every moment. I want to stress that. And that's a question, you know, said, well, did Jesus have this ability every moment? They didn't have this ability every moment, but they clearly had it at some times. But note, let's note a few things about Jesus. Turn over to Mark 5. Let's note this about Jesus. In Mark 5, verse, it's talking about a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, verse 25, and she'd suffered many things from physicians, and she was getting worse. In verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him to the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I'll be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing of himself that power had gone out of him, which again is a very interesting statement, because it seems that he felt this power going out from him. He had some sense of power, but again, he did say the Father in me does the works, but he had a sense of this power. And he says he knew, knowing that power had gone out of him, turned around and said, who touched my clothes? Who did that? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging, you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done this thing. It's interesting. He looked around to see who had done this thing. Who did that? And, but the woman, fearing and trembling, you know what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he says to her daughter, your faith has made you well. Now some people say, well, he was just making up like he didn't really know who it was. But it doesn't read that way. I mean, the way it reads is, He knew that power had gone out, but he had to find out who it was who touched him. I find that very interesting. Another case, Mark 9, if you turn over there, Mark chapter 9, it says in verse, this is a person who had a spirit that convulsed him. Verse 20, they brought to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, this boy, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth, because the father had brought him there. And it says, so he asked his father, verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And his often throws him in the fire. And so if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. But the key here I'm going to point out again is Jesus said, well, how long has this been happening to him? And again, some people say, well, he was just doing that for others people to hear that. It wasn't because he didn't know. I guess I can't really prove that one way or another. But again, the way it reads is that he's asking this question because he did not have the full knowledge of that. John 11, similarly, if you look over at John 11, when he came there to where they had, when Lazarus had died, he got there. And he asked a question in John 11, verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was disturbed by, I think, the fact that they didn't get it. They were all sad and didn't really understand the truth. But verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. So again, the question is, where have you laid him? Where is he? I need to go to him. Where is he? So did he know? Or is this just, again, him saying that rhetorically for their sakes? I think, again, it reads that he didn't actually have that knowledge in his head. And, of course, Mark 13:23, I'll just reference for you. That's a verse you know where it says, they said, when is it all, you know, all this going to happen? He says, no man knows the day nor the hour, not the angels nor the Son, but my Father only. So he didn't know that. Now, it could be in that case that it just meant that it was up to the Father's determination when it would happen, so that it wasn't knowable even, that it was just up to the Father. But at the same time, you can't, you know, this, it doesn't seem that Jesus had omniscience in the way that we think of that. In fact, Luke 2, let's look over at Luke 2. It's talking about Jesus growing up. Just think about this. Jesus was a baby. He came as a baby. Now, when he was a baby, did he know how to build a space station? I mean, that's serious. Because, I mean, did he know how to build a flower when he was a baby? Or ever in his life did he know that as a human being? It says in Luke 2, well, I'm sorry, I'm in John. I meant to be in Luke. It's a whole book away. Let me get back there. Luke 2 and verse 52 talks about him growing up, and it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He was progressing in wisdom and stature. That was his growth. He was growing up, but in his wisdom, even in what he was wise about. Now that has to do with the application of knowledge to certain circumstances. And some might argue, well, it's just because there was more to apply wisdom to. But the reading here again is that he came to be wiser as he grew up, because as you grow up, and I think it's probably, if you look back a few verses, it's kind of interesting because it says in verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So you say, wait, he was filled with wisdom, but then it says, but he increased in wisdom. And probably that has to do with the fact, it says in wisdom and stature, as he grew. That's his physical growing. As he grew, he was increasing in wisdom. So he was as full of wisdom as you could be at that point. as a baby, and then as he developed, he was as full of wisdom as you could be. So I would clearly say he had this great wisdom. But did he understand everything that God, the Father, for instance, understood and knew at that same point? throughout his whole life, from the time he was an infant up until he died as a grown man. Did he know all the stars, for instance? The Bible says God calls all the stars by name. But the fact is, the interesting thing about that is, I might have pointed this out before, but there are, you know, trillions and trillions of stars. And it would take trillions of lifetimes to count them all at one per second. And in fact, it would fill up the brains of billions of people with only star names to be able to have the names of all the stars. So did he know all the star names when he was growing up, or when he was a man? There's no evidence that he did. It doesn't say anything about that. And I don't believe he did, because I don't believe that could even be contained in a human brain that he had at the time. And we'll talk about that here briefly a little bit more as to what he was. But he did remember things from his former existence. And I'll just give you a couple examples here as a mention. In Luke 10:18, he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That was again in Luke 10:18. He had a memory that he saw that. And in John 8, he's talking about Abraham, and they said, you know, "Do you know Abraham?" Because he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they said, "Well, you don't know Abraham. You're not that old. You're not even 50 years old." He said, "Well, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," which was a declaration of his divinity as the I am who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He was the I am. I am who I am. He was the God who spoke to Moses. And it seems that he had memories of these things. But to what degree? Again, we don't know the nature of those memories, or even if those memories were just natural to him or just restored to him from the Father when he was made flesh. We don't really know that. But it's an interesting thought that he did remember these things. But how much did he remember of creating the universe, for instance? Did he know how he did it all when he was a human being? Again, I think the infinite mind of God is uncontained in a human brain. And we see that there's stuff he didn't know. Now, the way I've heard this explained by some people, in fact, this is the way I hear it usually explained in those who claim that he was omnipotent God hidden under a veil of flesh. But what they describe it as is, he veiled his omniscience from himself. That is, he knew everything, but while he was a man, he just didn't use all the knowledge of everything that he had. And to me, that's crazy talk. I just don't believe that. That doesn't make any sense at all. Because how would you do that? I mean, maybe you could say, well, he's had all power, so he was able to shield off the knowledge that he had of all things. I wouldn't say that's an impossibility, because I'm not going to say things are impossible for God in one sense, but it doesn't sound reasonable to me. It doesn't even seem to gel with what we read here. And there's no requirement that it be the case, because there's nothing that says that he was omniscient while he was a human being, nothing that says he was all-powerful. In fact, just the opposite is what's stated, or what is implied. Now, another fact is God is immortal. You know, the immortal key is he is immortal, deathless. But Jesus died. So, you know, some people say, well, God died. And they say, well, God can't die. And you end up with this thing where what I've heard is an argument was made that he was the Word, the Logos, made flesh, and the immortal Logos cannot die. So that when it was only the man part of him that died and the Logos lived on, it was never dead. It was always alive. And you get into this confusion, again, about Jesus' nature and who he and what he was. Another factor we see in James 1:13, if you look over there, James 1. And in James 1 and verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." God cannot be tempted by evil. by evil. He cannot be. It says it directly and clearly. But let's look over at Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 gives us an assurance about Christ. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Sympathy is different from empathy, by the way. Sympathy means that you feel the thing actually. Empathy means that you grasp the person's feelings. But sympathy means that you actually experience the person's feelings. And that's the case here. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Remember, we just read God cannot be tempted to sin. And here we see he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, some say that word there should merely be tested. And actually, you'll read in some versions it says that he was just tested. But if you think about testing, just means it put to the test. But if there was no possibility of sinning on his part, is that really a test? What kind of a test is that? It's not even a test. There's no pushing at or of any sort. I mean, I guess you could say, well, you could test God or whatever to put him to the test in that sense to see what he'll do. But what would be the point in this case if it's, you know, this is what God is showing of him being put to the test? It just doesn't fit there. And then why do you have, it's basically the same word, by the way, the same exact word is the one that's used in James. So, since we're talking about tempted to sin, you think it would, it's using the same Greek for both places. Basically, you have what might appear a contradiction. God can't be tempted to sin, but Jesus was tempted. So Jesus wasn't God, but that's not exactly right. And I want us to, that's not exactly the way we should understand that. There was something different about Jesus when he was a man than when he was on the divine plane. He was the same person, but there was something different about him. And I think as we've gone through these things, you can see that there was something different about him. He was not exactly the same. You say, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Yes, he is, but that's talking about the kind of character he has, which has never changed. And who he is has never changed. He's the same person and he has the same character, but his abilities, his power, his might, his glory, these things had some change in his change when he went from the divine level to being human. And I don't want to say he was not divine as a human, because that can be misunderstood. He was not on the divine plane as a God being. And I want to clarify that, because that's really what we're going to get to here in just a moment. Jesus had to struggle. I'd like you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 2-4. Looking unto Jesus. Let's run the race with endurance, it says right before. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, like he did. That's the point. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, like Jesus did. He strove against sin. It was a struggle. Now, to get into this whole thing, could Jesus have failed? I don't believe Jesus was going to fail. I believe that God knew that he was capable of this, but that's not to say there wasn't any struggle involved, and he had to strive against sin, and to say there was, you know, he had the capability to not follow God. That capability was there with him, but it would not happen as long as he remained in perfect and constant contact with the Father, which is what he was used to as his character from all eternity. So he was able to maintain that while he was a man. There's a difference in that sense from him to us. We didn't have like an eternity of righteous habit behind us, whereas he did. So when he came in the flesh, I mean, he did have that history and the knowledge, and the knowledge of consequences. He had a broader perspective. There's no question about it. And he did not have the failure that breeds more failure, which it does. You know, when we fail and we feel guilt and we say, well, we might as well keep going on our evil way or something. He didn't have any of that because he never went an evil way. So there are somewhat differences, but that doesn't take away, I want to stress, from his humanity, because God did not intend for people to sin. That was not the goal of creating the human race. But I want to say, again, here's all these evidences we see that Jesus was a man in the fullest sense. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Was Jesus fully man? That's a question. Yes, he was. But I'm going to say something about this in just a second. I want us to read a verse first, and then I'm going to comment on what I just said. Hebrews 2, let's look at verses 14 through 17. Inasmuch then as the children, talking about human beings, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he came to release us, but also to lead the way in all of this. This whole passage talking about bringing many sons to glory. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He's here to help human beings to reach this potential. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation of the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, again, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So that whatever tempting he had is the tempting that we have, which again is the pulls of the flesh that we have, and the struggle against Satan's broadcast in this world. Satan has a certain pull, and he tempted. Jesus went in the wilderness, remember, to be tempted of the devil. That's what it says there. He is called the tempter. And that Jesus rejected the temptations, but that's not to say he didn't feel the pull of them at any extent. Now, I would, you know, we read later, you know, in the Bible that if you are, you know, you entertain these thoughts in your minds, you become enticed by them and entangled, that gives birth to sin. Jesus never went that way. We know that. He didn't do that. But these things have a certain appeal, and he felt that as a human being. And that shows that, you know, he was, again, a man, fully man. He was a man in the fullest sense is probably a better way to say that. Now, Jesus was God. That's another thing, though. Yet Jesus was God. We say, well, yeah, he was fully man, but Jesus was God. And I'll just quote, you know, John 1:1-3, in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was the creator of the universe, the creator of mankind. Our creator is the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the Father. And verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to this earth and dwelt among us, it says. Tabernacled among us, actually, is the wording there. Full of grace and truth. He came to the earth in the incarnation as God. That's who he was. And he's called Emmanuel, it says about him as well, as it was prophesied in Isaiah 7. I'm Emmanuel, which translated, it says in the New Testament, is God with us. He is God. He was, as a man, he was God with us. As a baby, he was God with us. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says that rock that accompanied them in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. The rock of Israel, the divine God of Israel, was Christ. And of course, I already mentioned to you John 8:58, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. In Hebrews 1:8, it's quoting the Psalms, it says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To the Son, he says that. Your throne, O God. He was God. That's who he was. In Titus 2:13, says that we're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. He is our God. On behalf of the Father, of course, they're both God. And this is an awesome thing. But I'd like you finally to turn over. Well, I don't want to say finally because I'm not done. But setting up a point here. Before I get to something else. Philippians 2. Where I want to mention the emptying of himself. He emptied himself. Philippians 2. We are told to let the mind of Christ be in us, that let this mind be in us that was also in Christ. Talking about having a humble spirit like him, it says, verse 5, let this mind be in you which also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, that is, he was God really. I mean, he had that in the sense of a God being. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, this is a confusing statement, the way this is worded here in this and other translations. But really what it's saying was he did not consider it robbery or, you know, taking what he shouldn't have to be equal with God, to have this equality with God. But then it says, but made himself, and by the way, what robbery is, what we're really talking about there is he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. That's a literal, or held on to. That's really what we're talking about in the Greek here. What it's really saying is he did not consider equality with God something to cling to, something to hold on to. He was willing to let go of it. That's what this verse is better rendered in many versions. You know, he did not consider equality with God, which he had, meaning that they were both on the divine level. He didn't see that as something he had to hold on to. He gave it up. That's what we're told here. But he made himself of no reputation, it says here. But really, the Greek here is a form of the word kenosis, which means, but he emptied himself. But he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, some render it. But the real idea is he emptied himself out, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance. Again, we're talking about the form as a man. He went from a God form of a God being to a man form, a human being. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He went from, you know, this divine level with equality with God was not something to be held on to. He gave it up to the point of actually dying. That's what he did for us. And it is a miracle that it happened, and it is an awesome thing for us to contemplate. But what does this mean that he did that? You know, and some people say, well, the emptying of himself, he emptied himself of his privileges, some people will say, but he was still this omnipotent divine being hidden behind the veil of flesh with all power and all knowledge, but he just kind of was, you know, not using that at the time. He restrained his privileges. He limited himself in the flesh. These kind of things. I think these are all not good ways of saying that. Because it assumes that he still had all this divine ability at his disposal. But he gave it up. And you say, well, if he gave it up, then he wouldn't be God. That's not true. Because we have to understand something about what God means. God is two things. It is both an identity and a kind of being. And some people say, well, there's no difference between that, but there is. And that's why I want to stress here. I had an exchange recently. I want to go through some of this here. I'm not going to tell you who this is between, but there was some discussion about this recently, and I was answering some questions that some people had. They were talking about on our booklet. We don't use the phrase fully God and fully man in our Jesus booklet, which is in the Athanasian Creed. You know, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And it does say, it does have this statement in our booklet. And I helped to actually to write this. It was, Jesus was a human being and he was also God. There was never a time when he ceased to be who he always was. His identity did not change. When he was in the womb of Mary, he was God. When he was a baby boy living in the manger, he was God. You know, all through his life, he was God. So, the question is asked, though, what's the difference between that and this phrase, fully God and fully man, that you find in these creeds? And I wrote it back about this. I said, first of all, you are, because they said, is it only because of the Trinitarian association that's a problem? And I wrote back and said, well, you're right that the Trinitarian formula is part of the problem because of what's meant by the expression fully God, sometimes truly God, in the development of the creed. The idea in Orthodoxy was and is that the Logos never ceased to possess complete divinity, even in terms of divine power and glory, while in the human flesh as Jesus. Yet he mystically veiled his omnipotence and omniscience from his humanity. This, of course, is false and absurd. Even the expression fully man is problematic in the creed, as it is used to identify Christ not only while a man, but also at present, claiming that his physical flesh has been divinized and taken up into glory, the idea being that he only has a body because of becoming human, and that he did not have a body prior to his incarnation, which is against what we understand and teach. I know it's a little complicated, but this is, you know, Jesus had a divine spirit body before becoming human. Now, some people say, well, there's no such thing as a divine spirit body. But of course, there is. And they say he only has a human body because he, you know, a human form body by becoming a man. And he's taken that human body up into glory with him. And it's a physical body in the spirit realm. But he transcends his physical body. It gets out there. I didn't want to go too much further. But secondly, more importantly, the phrase fully God in English is an inaccurate description of Jesus while he was a man because of what it would logically imply. The word fully in such usage connotes not identity, but nature. As a human being, Jesus was indeed fully human. A human being in the fullest sense, we prefer to say, to avoid this creedal expression. While a man, Jesus was also God in terms of his identity. You know, some people will criticize this because they say, well, you're saying Jesus was only a man. Jesus was not only a man. If you say Jesus was fully man, that does not mean he was only a man. It means he was a man completely, but he was not only a man, he was also God. Because he became a man from being God, he was the same person. While a man, Jesus was also God in terms of his identity. That is, he was the same person he had been before becoming human. But it is not correct to say that as a man, he was fully God. Now, some people will wig out at this if you say that. Even some people you talk to who have a church background, because they don't, again, it can be disconcerting. But if it's not correct to say that as a man, he was fully God, for the phrase fully God would not merely refer to identity, but to nature and level of existence, including inherent might and glory. So if he was fully God as a man, he would have omnipotent glory and power and omniscience and would have to veil that from himself. And Jesus was not that while a man. Who he was never changed, but what he was did change. The issue here is complicated by the fact that the word God refers to both a what and a who, a kind of being and a personal identity. Before becoming a man, God is who the Word was and what he was. While a man, God is who he was, but not what he was. That is, he was not at that time a God being, but returned to glory at his resurrection. The term God again describes who and what Jesus is. To see the problem with fully here in this phrase, consider yourself. If I were to say that you are fully human, that's easy to see. It contrasts with being only partially human, which you're not. Though presumably someone could be partially human if genetics were tampered with. But if I were to say that you were fully Hank Jackson, for instance, that would not make any sense. You're fully Hank Jackson. You can't be partially Hank Jackson. You either are Hank Jackson or you are not. Again, the word fully cannot apply to identity. You see, it can only refer in such uses to a kind of being. And that is why it works with a human, but not with Hank. By the same token, the word fully works with the term God if you mean a God being. You say he's fully God, but fully cannot be used to modify the name God in the sense of a personal identity. Jesus either is God the Word or he's not God the Word. He cannot be partially God the Word or fully God the Word. That, again, does not work in terms of language. As to a kind of being, Jesus currently is fully God. That is, he is a God being in the fullest sense. He is in the very fullest sense. The same was true of him before he became a human being. But while a human being, Jesus was not a God being in the fullest sense, as he did not at that time have the omniscience and omnipotence that defines a God being. Nevertheless, while a man, he was still God. God the Word, actually, the same person he had always been and will be. Again, who he was did not change, but what he was did change. Now, some people asked, well, what about, you know, what he knew, you know, his abilities that he had, how did he know Peter would betray him three times and that kind of thing? And I said, again, I pointed these scriptures. He said he could do nothing of himself, and he says the Father does the works. And so my answer to that was, Jesus certainly had supernatural spiritual perception. He also knew people's thoughts at times, but the verses above make clear that while he was a man, this supernatural ability was given to him by the Father. Of course, Jesus was not like a typical prophet in this regard, because the Father gave him the Spirit without measure, we are told in the King James Version of John 3:34. Even in this verse, we see that it was the Father supplying the Spirit to him, though. That's an interesting point. He was given the Spirit without measure. Not that he just had the Spirit without measure because he was fully an omnipotent God being while he was a man. And so there were some other questions about this. Another person was saying, well, do you mean that he was like a handicapped God being as a human being? And I said, well, that's not right either. I said he was not a handicapped God being. He was not a God being at all, meaning an infinite and omnipotent being with the full might and glory of God. He was not some kind of hybridized demigod, because if you had the idea that he was partially God, that would be what you'd have, like he was a demigod almost. But as a man, he was not that. Rather, Jesus was a human being. He was God in his identity, being the same person he'd always been, so he was certainly God with us. But of course, this is why I have to be very careful in explaining this kind of thing, because it could be misunderstood. I mean, you really do have to be careful. And we try to avoid some of this language in what we write, because people will pick at it and take it to mean different things. And Jesus' choice to empty himself of omniscience and omnipotence was made before the foundation of the world, somebody had said. But the person had asked, could he go back to those immediately? and I said it was not a choice to merely limit his capabilities while flesh. Rather, it was a choice for a time to no longer be a God being, but to instead be a human being. And I said, I assume that when you're asking if this was a reversible choice, you're wondering if Jesus had his omnipotent power available to him all the time while a man and could just decide to use it again and reassume being a God being in the full sense. The answer is no. Here's the thing. When Jesus emptied himself of his divine glory and might, he no longer had the power to transform himself back into the omnipotent being that he had been, because he was a man with no supernatural power of himself. He relied totally on the Father to change him back. That's why he prayed to the Father to glorify him with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. In John 17:5, he could not just return to that glory on his own. And somebody pointed out that he could ask the Father to send these legions of angels if he didn't want to go through this. But again, he would have to ask the Father to do that. He wasn't just going to command them to do it. Hebrews 5:7 says it was the Father who was able to save him from death. Again, not himself. Scripture also states that it was the Father who resurrected Jesus. He did not resurrect himself. He could not. Indeed, when he was dead, he certainly couldn't decide of himself to be alive again. Except unless you believe that he never really was dead. Only the man part. See, that's where you get into all that. Having the Holy Spirit without measure did not mean that Christ could exercise God-like power without measure as he did before becoming a human being. It meant that his mind and character were in perfect harmony with the Father, and that he had constant and unimpeded contact with the Father, giving him the spiritual power to remain sinless, not the spiritual power to conduct random miracles of himself apart from the Father's will and power. He did not have such ability. Now, somebody else said, well, I'm not really comfortable with the phrase he was no longer a God being, but to instead be a human being. Some may take it too far and say Jesus was not God at all. Well, I agree, because some people would take it that way. That's not what is meant, but that's why, again, you have to be very careful in this language. Because he said, I've heard sermons saying Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, and he says, then that's inaccurate. And I agree, that's inaccurate. And my point about that, and I made a point on that too, was that I would say that Jesus as a man was no longer a God being, but was still God. A God being refers to the kind of being he was. Still God refers to his identity. I agree with this person that we should not say that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, since divinity includes his divine identity. Even while a man, he was still the creator of the universe, whose life was more valuable than that of the entire creation. And that's why he was able to be sacrificed for all of us. He was not just another man who died. He was the creator of the universe who died. He was always God. His identity never changed, but the kind of being he was did change. He went from being a God being to a human being to a God being again. Yet even as a human being, he was still divine in his identity and in his perfect character, which had not ceased. Even while a man, he was still worthy of worship. In the booklet wording, he was God in the instances throughout his human life refers to identity. I know because I helped to write that part. But I'm not going to go any further here because I'm going to try to wrap this up very quickly. See, there's just a few more points I definitely wanted to mention. Somebody had objected at one point that, well, how can you say he emptied himself of power? Because that refers to his authority. And I was saying, I did not mean authority. I didn't mean to convey that. However, it does appear that Christ did empty himself of authority too, in a sense, because remember it said he did not consider equality of God to be held on to, but let it all go. He gave it all up in one sense. And he had to have it restored to him by the Father. Yes, he was judge of the earth, but he explains that the Father gave him that authority because he was the Son of Man, actually, it says. He could also forgive sins, but again, that's because the Father gave him this supernatural ability to read men's hearts. And he said he would have to pray to the Father to send these legions of angels in Matthew 26:53. He took on the form of a slave. He abased himself to be exalted by the Father. So in emptying himself, I don't believe Christ retained anything except for his divine identity and perhaps certain memories of his former existence like we were talking about, but maybe God restored those to him. We don't really know how this all works. I wouldn't presume to know that. This is beyond anything we can know until we are there. But I also later mentioned, well, I should have also mentioned that Jesus also retained his life, that is the life of God, which he then later laid down in death for all humanity. When he became a man, he was still God with the life of God within him. Although he was not immortal anymore at that point, he could die. He had to be changed into, he was a being who could not die, who changed himself into a being who could die. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. Now, somebody tried to point out at one point Colossians 2:9, which says that in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and say that, well, see, that's what he was as a man. But it doesn't say that. In fact, that's what it's talking about Jesus Christ at present. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. And you have to measure that against another verse, Ephesians 3:9. Which says about us that we are to attain to the full measure of the stature of Christ until we are filled with all the fullness of God. So we as human beings will ultimately be filled with all the fullness of God. So when it says Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, it's basically the same phraseology almost about him today. Today, Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. That does not mean that as a man, all the fullness was there, because then you would have all the omnipotent power and divine glory. That is where you get into this. Now, why is this an important issue? I really don't have time to go into why all of it, and maybe we'll tackle this later. I will introduce it, though, because I think it is very important. You see, this has to do with a whole idea about Jesus Christ, that he was this perfect divine being that came down, did everything for us, died in our place, and basically we have zero capability of doing anything, and so we just give it up to God and we're sorry for what we've done, but we can't do any better, and that's that. Because we're not divine like he was. And by the way, that's where you get into this whole issue of the doctrine of Antichrist. Because in the book of 1 John, you know, in 2 John, you go through here and it talks about this whole idea. It says that he who, you know, believes that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that's Antichrist. And of course, there were Gnostics who believed he was sort of just a phantom of flesh with the whole divine omnipotence there hidden behind that flesh. That's a very Gnostic idea. But it's translated today into this idea that that's sort of what Jesus was. A lot of people think that about him. And so they say, and of course, he was able to keep that harsh law for us, and we don't have to do that. But another aspect of the doctrine of Antichrist is that Jesus, it says, those who don't believe in Jesus as coming in the flesh, present tense. And that's talking about the fact that he comes to live his life, he and the Father come to live in us today, and to obey the law through us, in us now. I'm going to end with a quote from Mr. Armstrong about this, because it bears on all of this. And I think it's an important point. And then again, like I say, maybe we'll delve into this other aspect later. But Mr. Armstrong wrote an article in 1963 that we were still sending out as a reprint when I worked in the personal correspondence department in 1992. It was called Millions Do Not Know What Christ Really Was. And here's what he said. When Christ was in the human flesh, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me, John 5:30. Jesus had emptied himself of his divine glory and power. He plainly said he could of himself, in his own human strength, do nothing. In John 14:12, Jesus said, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Here we see that any outside help and power that Jesus had, coming from God the Father, we may also have. That's the key, and Mr. Armstrong is pointing this out. And we may accomplish greater works through the power of the Holy Spirit, which he went to heaven to send. In living a perfect life, in doing great miracles, Jesus did not have any special help from God the Father that we cannot also have. This is a truth about which millions are deceived. The doctrine of Antichrist, the Satan-inspired doctrine that Jesus was not human, and that he did not really come in the flesh as a normal human being, this is the doctrine of Antichrist. And so that is the point, because again, it leads to lawlessness, the idea that we don't really have to obey God, because we can't, because we're just humans. Jesus was God, so he could do it. That's not what we learn from the Bible. Well, brethren, Jesus Christ truly did come in the flesh as a human being in the fullest sense. Of course, he was not only human, he was also divine. Not a God being then, but God the Word changed into a human being. And then after he died, he was resurrected and restored to life as a God being like the Father. Jesus, while a man, derived his spiritual power to do miraculous works, including resist temptation from divine power supplied to him by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. The good news for us is that that divine power is available to us as well, and that Jesus and the Father live in us, leading us to overcome and become more and more like them in our character. Christ came in the flesh to humble himself and suffer and die for our sins. And he comes in the flesh still to lead us into his way of life. And ultimately, we will be transformed to his level of existence as well, when, like him, we are at last filled with all the fullness of God.